looking in our next session at church history. And just a comment to follow up what I said last week on our texts. Every text in that you pick on has its limits. Some are more limited than others, and some are more useful in certain areas than others. Now, I told you to be careful of Shelley, and some of you spotted exactly what I meant. Exactly. Two people saw me. One saw me just said, hey, you know, I spotted something there. And then one person phoned and said, I'm concerned about it. And I said, good, because that's what I wanted to hear. I hope the rest of you spotted the things that I mentioned regarding Shelley. I want you to be able to learn something from this. First of all, discernment, as I mentioned last time, so that you can spot the liberalism of an author, seeing his limits, but then also recognize what he's got to offer. Because it's only in the first chapter that you're going to spot this. There's only one other chapter where his theological view comes out. One of the advantages of church history is you can't lie anywhere, because it's too easy found out. There's too much information around. So there's only two places where this guy's view comes out, and with the other, with Erdmann's as well, you'll get a good balance. Now, Shelley, his view comes out in chapter 1, because you'll note in chapter 1 he should be talking, you would think, about the resurrection and the historicity of the person and work of Christ. But what does he do? He brings you right up to the tomb being sealed. You note that at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, you're with Stephen and the first defense of the faith, the first apologist, Acts chapter 7. Why has he left it out? Why is there a complete absence in chapter 1 of the word resurrection? Yet, in chapter 2, he starts talking about the cross and the resurrection. Now, these are things I want you to remember. And it's only by reading a text like this that you really get this hammered into you. This is the viewpoint of what is called Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, it's the old liberalism, but it tends to be old liberalism put by Christians who have lost the certainty of their faith. And Shelley is one of these. He's a believer who has lost the certainty of his faith in the resurrection as a historical event. Now, the things that I want you to read, if you reread chapter 1 and 2 and together and think about this, this is where this guy's come from. He's a believer who has lost the certainty of his faith in certain areas. What you find is that the people in this camp show themselves in two areas. First of all, they talk about the man Jesus. Now, that's quite right in itself, because of course the Lord Jesus Christ is man. But of course he's also God. He's the God-man, hypostatic union. But what you find is liberals, neo-orthodox, and even the neo-evangelicals today, another group, they will talk about the man Jesus, and then they'll talk about the Christ of faith. So what they do is they fudge, they, you know what I mean by that, they just sort of make a mess, they smudge or muddy the water around the issue of the historicity of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Of course, they've got a problem, because even as one of the real liberals, whose friend, W.H.C. Friend, who wrote the book on the early Roman Empire, Christianity in the Roman Empire, and even Friend has got to say, whatever explanation we have, the tomb was empty. Now, he talks about it is in terms of faith, and everyone believed this and believed that. He doesn't believe the resurrection, but he's finally, as a historian, got to admit the tomb was empty. Now, see, this is what I say. These guys, they can't lead you astray as long as you keep your minds on Scripture. And that's why most of my church history is based in Scripture, you'll note. And we're reading more passages from the Scriptures than we are from the text most of the time, particularly in these early lectures. But you see, these guys, they've lost the certainty of faith, if they ever had it, and I don't think Friend had it, but I'm pretty sure Bruce Shelley did. They've lost their certainty. But there are certain things they can't get round. Friend just admits it and throws his hands up and says, well, whatever the reason, the tomb was empty. Now, of course, if the tomb was empty, that means you've got to really look at it. And, of course, there we go to books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone. But these guys, they just skip over it. And, of course, Bruce Shelley avoids the problem for him by just skipping over it. And so there should be another chapter, really, between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, it doesn't worry us because we are sticking to the scriptures and I'm going to be reading from them, as I did last time. But note that. It's important to recognise. Also, note he quotes from various people. He quotes from two people. He quotes from Albert Schweitzer. And you think, oh, he was a lovely man. But he wasn't. He was just a liberal do-gooder. Albert Schweitzer wrote the most ridiculous book on the Lord that's ever been written. He always had a Bible in his hand, but he never believed it. He's just a liberal. And he quotes from Rudolf Bultmann. Now, I have read Rudolf Bultmann. I had to read Bultmann's commentary on John. It's a big commentary, nearly 1,000 pages in English. And it's a load of twaddle. So once again, Bruce Shelley gives himself away by the only two people he quotes in chapter 1 are two absolute dipsticks. People who don't know up from down. I don't expect to see Albert Schweitzer in heaven. I'm sorry. He did some great work in Africa, but I will be surprised if he bumps into me in heaven. He'll probably be surprised if he sees me. Rudolf Bultmann, I know I won't see in heaven. Because there's nothing in that man's books which indicate he ever had accepted Christ as Saviour at all. So you see, what I want you to pick when you're going through this book and learn from this so that you are discerning when you pick up a commentary, and that's my main concern. I'm training ministers here. Now, some of you aren't going to be ministers, but you've got to recognize that's the level I'm pitching this course. I'm training you to be ministers of the word. That means to use God's word in ministry as evangelists, as missionaries, as pastors, as Bible class leaders, as Sunday school superintendents. That's the level I'm pitching this at. And the first thing you've got to learn is to discern. And when you see a person has a certain bent, you say, hey, there's something not quite right. If you get that feeling, stop and analyze what they say and think, now, what are they saying here? And what aren't they saying? And then get a bit of paper and write it down. And then if they quote someone, note the person's name down and then look it up in a good dictionary of theology and find out where that person stood on basic doctrines. And then you build up a picture of the person who's written the book. Now, in church history, as I say, after chapter 1, this isn't going to bother you because you'll never pick him as a neo-orthodox because he's got to stick to the facts because the facts are incontrovertible. But in this first chapter, he gives himself away. So church history is the only place where it's safe with discernment and with the sort of lecture I'm giving you here to read someone like Bruce Shelley. But if you get your library full of people with his viewpoint in the area of theology or Bible commentary, you've got a disaster on your hands. Because if you read these people enough in the area of theology and Bible commentary, in the end, the truth will be obscured. Now, if some of you find Shelley too hard to take, suffer with him for a couple of chapters and you'll find that everything smooths out. It's only the first chapter he gives himself away, and one of the last ones when he talks about the wonderful things that the World Council of Churches is doing. But of course, the best thing the World Council of Churches could do would be disband. They haven't done anything wonderful for about 20 or 30 years. But that's the only two places he gives himself away. Everything else is pretty right. But if you're going on in church history, while this is a good starting point and you're going to learn something from this guy and from this book, which is very well presented elsewhere, if you're going on, see Denise and Order Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl Cairns, which is in one volume your best advanced book for going on in church history. And it's got the best bibliographies at the end of each chapter. And this guy is a fundamentalist who gives you a very sound presentation from beginning to end. Now, they overlap in certain areas, and there are strengths in both. Shelley mentions things which Cairns misses out. He's got a very much American perspective, and so Shelley picks up a more worldwide perspective in certain areas, which are quite important. But that's your book to go on. So if any of you are planning to go on and do more study once the diploma is finished, order from Denise now this book, Earl Cairns, Christianity Through the Centuries. Okay, what I want to look at this morning is the Jewish Christian Church. I want to look at a subject that hasn't been very well taught at all in most seminaries. And most Christians are completely ignorant of the early Christian Church in its Jewish phase. Because, of course, for the first few years, the Christian Church was almost totally Jewish, and it's only after about 15 years that the number of Gentiles in the early Christian movement outnumber the Jews, and the church becomes more Gentile. But what happened to those early Jewish churches, in Palestine particularly? And that's something that you find most church history books cross over in silence, and so I want to pick up the subject and give you information which you may not find elsewhere, and then I'll put you onto some books where you can follow this along. Because those of you who are involved in evangelism to Jews, you must know these facts so that you can meet the Jew on his own ground. If you have your Bible open at Acts chapter 6 and right through to 7, you find the appointment of a man called Stephen, and the start of Acts chapter 6, is one of the first deacons. Of course, the deacons weren't only deacon, they were doing all sorts of other things. They weren't only administrators, they were evangelists, and in Stephen's case, apologists. What does an apologist mean? It doesn't mean he's apologetic, it doesn't mean he excuses himself for defending the faith. It means he is a defender of the faith, a systematic defender. And Stephen is our first Christian apologist, a person who systematically defended the Christian faith from the basis of, in Stephen's case, Jewish history, as recorded in the Old Testament. And what made Stephen so unpopular was that he was so accurate in everything he said, and he was a little too pointed in what he said. Now remember the context of Acts chapters 6 and 7. The early Christian church is centered in Jerusalem. Within a matter of weeks, there are about 6 or 7,000 members of the Church of Jerusalem. It grew very quickly. 2,000 here, 3,000 there, 4,000. There are large numbers of people being converted. Now all the people in the early years were Jews. And so they'd received the Lord as their Savior and as the Jewish Messiah. And they met at this early time in two places. The early church met in two places. They had public services in the temple. And so how is that possible? Because the Jewish ritual was going on. Yes, well, you don't know the temple if you say that. You look at a map or a chart of how the temple was formed, you find that the services were going on in the inner court, but in the outer court there were large columns of they're called columns. There was rows and rows of these columns, colonnades, all covered over, making big porches. And the early church met in one of these called Solomon's Porch. If you go to Jerusalem, and if you get the opportunity, ask to be taken to and find out the times when it's open, a place that's called Solomon's Stables today, which of course is not Solomon's Stables at all. It was Solomon's Porch in the first temple, or the second temple, should I say. And that is the place where the early Christian church met. That could have been one of the places, and that is one of the places some believe, where they were when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, when they were in the room meeting, when the Spirit fell, that they were meeting actually in the porch of the temple, And of course that would tie in, because a vast crowd immediately gathered, and it was only possible in Jerusalem for a vast crowd to gather in one place. There was only one central place they could have gathered, and that was in the outer court of the temple. That was the only open square in the whole city. And so that would tie in together. And I've seen some slides by Dr. McKinley, who's written a very good book on the scriptures, and Dr. McKinley showed some slides that he had taken from within Solomon's porch, and he believes very firmly that this is where the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Because of course from Solomon's porch you just have to go down and out, and you're right in the temple itself, and you can get 5,000 or 6,000 people standing in that courtyard with no trouble at all. In fact, you can get up to 20,000 or 30,000 in that area with no problem. So they met publicly in the courtyard, in the porch where the apostles could teach. And what happened was visiting rabbis would take certain parts of the porch around the temple, outer court, and they would teach in that area. And so the outer court of the temple was like the university of Judaism, the same as the mosques in Islam today tend to be the universities. They come to the mosque, and in the outer court, under the columns, around the outer court of the mosque, that's where the teachers teach. And that's what happened in the ancient world in the days of our Lord. And so the apostles had status in these early days as, if you like, dissident rabbis. And so they would be able to teach in the temple for a time. And what happened, of course, was they were told not to teach by the elders in these early chapters. So they were able to teach publicly for quite a while. However, they kept meeting privately in homes, not in just one house, but many houses. You can't get 8,000 people into a house, no matter how big it is. And they met in several homes. There may have been 12 or more, each one of the disciples or apostles having a little fellowship that gathered together, and they taught them in a home. And that's where they met for their Sunday morning service, before dawn, to celebrate communion. They seem to celebrate it once a week before dawn, and they'd have a teaching service in the home, a worship service, and then in the evenings they would meet in various homes for Bible teaching, for study, of course, in their case, of the Old Testament, and seeing in the Old Testament teachings about the Lord. Now, what the early apostles hoped would happen was that their nation and all Jews generally would become Christians. What they were hoping to do was to take over Judaism for Christ. They hoped, they believed, as all people do who love their own, that their people could be won to Christ. This was Paul's desire right till the end, that he might see Israel saved. And so the expectation of the apostles was that they would preach and give the gospel constantly to their fellow Jews in temples, in synagogues, and win all Jews to Christ, and therefore transform the temple ministry, transform the synagogue service around the person and work of Christ. That was their hope. Now, the first person to see that that was not possible was Stephen. And Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, particularly, to the Sanhedrin, but then obviously to the Christians also, because they were there and they copied it down, and that's what we have here in Acts 7, the record of what he said, or part of what he said anyway. Stephen saw that the new had come and the old had to go. That everything that, as a Jew, he held dear would have to be changed or would have to go in Christ. That everything was made new in Christ. Now, of course, young Rabbi Saul from Tarsus and many of the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they had the absolute reverse view. Christianity is new. It's got to go. And so you have a clash developing in the first year or two of the early church. With the apostles, as Jews themselves, remember all the Christians are Jews at this point, they desire to see the salvation of their nation and the transformation of the synagogue and the temple to center around Christ, which is of course what should have happened. However,
you have on the other camp among the Jews many people who could see the real issue, that the two systems were absolutely on a collision course. And the old was going to stay, as far as they were concerned, the new had to go, so you started persecuting Christians. And the first person that was killed and died for his faith is Stephen. Now, what were the Jews expecting in the first century by way of Messiah? What were the Jews expecting by way of Messiah? Now, let me say something here before I start. If you ask a Jew today, what does he expect in the person of Messiah, you will get a totally different answer than the one you would have got in the first century. And that's the first point that many people don't understand. One of them is Shelley. He hasn't done his homework here. But then very few church historians have. Even Cairns hasn't got it right here. Because very few people know their Hebrew, and very few people have read the Hebrew writings from the first century and second century. Because they're hard and they're large. I go for volume after volume. But you've got to read them to understand what the Jews of Jesus' day expected in Messiah. Because the expectation changed deliberately in the Middle Ages. What happened in the Middle Ages was that after the Christians started persecuting the Jews, which started in the Roman Empire, the late Roman Empire, and went right through the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church leading the way in persecuting Jews, the Jewish rabbis got sick of hearing Christians quoting their scriptures back at them. And so several of the rabbis rewrote their books of commentary on the scriptures, denying belief that certain passages were messianic. So they got sick of Christians coming to them and saying, hey, look at Isaiah chapter 7 here. This obviously speaks of Jesus. Why won't you accept him as your Messiah? Well, this Jewish rabbi, and one of them in Spain and one of them in another place and a few others, got together over a period of several hundred years in their writings. They couldn't get together physically, but they got together by way of writing. And they reinterpreted the Old Testament in an anti-Christian way. And that is what the Jew today is taught. The non-Christian, anti-Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. But that is not the interpretation of the Old Testament that was current in the days of our Lord. So that's the first thing you've got to recognize. That the rabbis of the Middle Ages, and we're going to mention some of them as we get on in church history, when it crops up, reinterpreted the scriptures, and that today's Jew is brought up on a diet of medieval interpretation of the Old Testament, not ancient interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, in the first century, the views of the Jew of the Lord's day are represented in the writings called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. Talmud simply means to study. The studies. And that was a collection of early Jewish rabbinic teaching. The early Jewish rabbis from the Lord's day and before were all collected into the Talmud. The Talmud is in two sections. The first is the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A. And the Mishnah is a commentary on the law, on the Torah. And that tends to be written in Aramaic. So the Mishnah is the first part of the Talmud, and it concentrates on the Mosaic Law. The second part of the Talmud is the Midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H. And the Midrash comments on the second part of, or the rest, if you like, of the Old Testament. And it's divided into two parts itself. The Halakha, H-A-L-A-C-H-A-H, and that's a commentary on the Old Testament. And the next part of the Midrash is the Haggadah, H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H, and that is sermons. So you've got the Talmud in two sections, Mishnah and Midrash, but the Midrash itself is in two sections, Halakha and Haggadah. Now, they were collected by Rabbi Akiba, 135 AD, 135 years AD, by Rabbi Meir, whose relative was the Prime Minister of Israel, Golda Meir, M-E-I-R, and Judah. And Rabbi Judah is the latest of them, and he died in 217 AD. So we have the Talmud formed by these three rabbis specifically, and others, but they're the three key men, and that's formed by about 200 AD. And it's formed in response to the Christian church that we read about in the first chapters of Acts. Because the early Christians were all Jews. And so the Jews who refused to become Christians started to think about what was true rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament as far as they were concerned. And they formed it there. But in that, they still kept their messianic expectation. It was all there. They just wouldn't accept Christ as Messiah. However, later, another 1,000 years later, you have the Jewish rabbis of the Middle Ages completely reinterpreting everything again to eliminate any possibility of Jews becoming Christians by being convinced from the Talmud and the Torah that Christ was Messiah. So you see, there's been a very strong historical trend in Judaism from the beginning to oppose the notion that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And the start of that is Acts chapter 7. Now, I want you to be clear on another thing. There were two messiahs expected in the first century, not one. The rabbis expected two messiahs, and they were Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, who was to suffer and die. And then there was Messiah son of David, who would raise him and rule. Now that was the expectation in the first century. And so the rabbis' interpretation of the messianic passages of the Old Testament meant that the people of Jesus' day were looking for two messiahs. Now last year, those of you on the first course, remember I commented on the words used during triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And what were they saying? Son of David. You see, they were wanting him to rule. But he wasn't coming as son of David, he was coming as, in their terms, son of Joseph. He was coming to suffer. Now what you find in the Middle Ages is the Jewish rabbis take all the passages that the guys in the first century thought about as Messiah, and they said they applied them to Israel. And if you talk to a Jew today about Isaiah 53, they say, well, Isaiah 53 applies to the Holocaust. This is the suffering servant who is Israel, who has suffered. But you see, you and I know that no, Isaiah 53 is not Israel, it is the Messiah who suffered and died for Israel and the world. So you see, there's been a big reinterpretation, which you've got to understand if you're going to talk to Jews at all. Now, Stephen introduces this concept and he gives a no-holds-barred approach of the history, or account, if you like, of the history of Israel. And he really points out, he says, look, you guys never got it right. You didn't get it right with Moses, you rejected him. Even when Moses was up there on the mountain, you didn't get it right, you couldn't wait for the law, you got that golden calf. You didn't listen to the prophets. Which of the prophets haven't you executed? Stoned to death. Now, Stephen went systematically through Jewish history and said, look, you've got it wrong every time. And you've got it wrong this time, you've rejected your Messiah. Now, of course, Stephen is 100% right. And he just hammers one point after the other. And then he goes one step further and he says, you've even got it wrong regarding this temple. And so at the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8, he sees the issue a little bit too clearly. for them, he starts to say, look, the temple and everything associated with it is temporary. The thing that is going to last is what Christ has done. You should accept him. He's greater than the temple. Now, of course, that was the one thing they couldn't stand, because they were looking upon the temple as a good luck charm. It was their security. And it's very, very significant when he gets down to that level. They could almost accept everything up to then, but boy, they just bubble over when he says, even the temple, you've got that wrong. It speaks of him. And when he has come, the temple is abolished. Well, they couldn't handle that. And it's interesting, even the apostles couldn't handle that. Stephen is way ahead of his compatriots in the Christian church in Jerusalem when he says what he says. And I'll let you read it. It's too long for me to read all of chapter 7. Stephen is moving ahead. Stephen has been listening to the Holy Spirit a lot more than James, John, and Peter and the others were. Stephen is really in touch. He can see that the temple and everything in it has got to go. And it's going to be another 30 years until the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem leave the temple finally. They hang on for 30 years, and it's only finally the execution of James in the temple. He was butchered in the temple. That finally got them to realize they had to pull back from their traditional worship and set up independent groups. They had to now stop meeting in the temple for worship. They had to worship in their own homes, in their own church. And it's only then that you get the separation of the Jewish synagogue and temple and the Christian church. In fact, the Christian Jews in Palestine continued to call their meeting places synagogues right through into the second century. They were Christian synagogues, and they ran them on the synagogue fashion, and that's how we get our form of deacons and elders. It's based on the synagogue system. It came into the Christian church as a system. Shelley sums this up on page 27, the second paragraph down on Christianity and Judaism. The answer lies in Stephen's confrontation with the Jewish authorities. It's centered upon the interpretation of the Old Testament, and he's absolutely right there. Stephen says, you have got it wrong. It's got to be reinterpreted in the light of Christ. Your expectations are not 100%. You've got to realign them in accordance with what Christ has done. It was not a question of what the scriptures said. They all agreed on that. They all had the same scripture. But what they meant. If Jesus was all he claimed to be, then the standard interpretation of the Old Testament had to be revised, and in some cases entirely scrapped. Or scrapped entirely. Now you see, he's absolutely right here. Stephen could see that everything Christ had done demanded that they go right back through the Old Testament and reinterpret the whole thing. That everything had to be changed in the light of Christ. Not changed in what it said, but changed in the way they had interpreted it, because they had interpreted it wrongly in some places. And what Christ had done and said and been provided the standard by which they interpreted the Old Testament. Now that, you see, was revolutionary. And even the other apostles didn't really fully comprehend what that meant at this stage. It would take the work of the Holy Spirit on them over another 10, 20 years in some cases until they saw the point themselves. So Stephen here is very much a leader in the church. He's walking ahead of the others in the Spirit, and of course he has the great honour of winning all the crowns virtually within the first year, and he dies the martyr's death, winning the martyr's crown at the end. He dies, and he dies with a vision of the Lord, which is a tremendous testimony of God to this man's faithfulness and the truth of what he's saying. On page 29 of Shelley, the second paragraph to the end of that first section on that page, Stephen, of course, never lived to see it. Yet he grasped first of all the special meaning of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and outpouring of the Spirit for biblical history. He sensed deeply that Christianity could never be confined to the rigid boundaries of the Pharisees' laws. And that also is absolutely accurate in its assessment of Stephen. He could see that the new had come, the old had to go. And of course, that was anathema to the Greek, or to the Jewish extremists like Paul and the others who he was able to raise up to persecute the early Christians. Now, the early church, you've got to understand something else about it. The early Christian Jews were in two groups too. Acts chapter 6 brings that out. There were two racial, if you like, or linguistic groups. There were Greek-speaking Jews, who Greece was really their cultural home. Yeah, they were Jews by race, but they spoke Greek as their language, not Hebrew. And then there was the Aramaic or Hebrew Jews, who were different again, culturally. So you have two different sorts of Jews in the early Christian church. And of course, there was disputes and friction between the two groups in the church. People say today, oh, you know, you get two racial groups in a church, you can have friction. Very rarely, and I don't know of any church in Auckland where you'll find Samoans and Tongans in any great number together in a Christian church. Why? Well, culturally, they hate one another. And if you don't know that, well, you don't know anything about the history of the islands. Because the Tongans invaded Samoa several hundred years ago, and finally, after they'd been under the Tongan boot for about 100 years, the Samoans rose up and drove them back right to the last fort, which is called Faliolo, the last fort, and that's where you land in your international airport today. But that was the final last stand of the Tongans, and one Tongan prince and two of his paddlers escaped. They slaughtered all the others, and they, those three men, paddled all the way from Faliolo back to Tonga. And you see, they arrived there a lot thinner than they began. And the Samoans have never forgiven the Tongans for ruling them ever since, and the Tongans have never forgiven the Samoans for beating them. So you don't find a Christian church, even Christians, I'm born-again believers, Tongans and Samoans, you don't find them together in large numbers today in a church. They always split and form two churches. Now you see, same thing here. Greek-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews, and they really, they didn't get along too well. There was dissension. That's why the deacons were established. Because one group was saying, hey, you're looking after your widows and not ours. And the other group was saying, well, you're looking after your widows and not ours. And so the apostles said, end of argument, there are deacons. They'll look after all the widows. And if you look at the names of the deacons, some of them are Greek names, some of them are Hebrew names. All Jews, but from the different groups, to stop the animosity and keep the church together. And so what you have in the first chapters of Acts is the early Christian church under pressure from within, a racial, not really racial, a cultural difference, being held together by the apostles and the deacons. And you also have then the church itself in conflict with Judaism, that it's trying to win for Christ. So you have the church divided, being held together under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that's what kept it together for as long as it was kept, and then finally it did split. But then you have Judaism on the outside, that they're trying to evangelize, and that Judaism is trying to persecute them. So there's the conflict of the early church. A lot of people say, oh, I'd love to have been there in the early church. Oh yeah? You had about a 90% chance of being killed. You had a 99% chance of being in an awkward situation in your church with people hating one another in it. The early church had more conflict and more trouble and more pressure than most of our churches today have. Satan was really concentrating his attacks on these people. And so you've got to understand that as the background to these early chapters in Acts. Most of the early Christians didn't want to give up their Jewishness. They had been brought up in the temple. They'd been brought up in the synagogue. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which indeed he was. He is the Jewish Messiah. And so they wanted to take that message to their Jewish brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins. They also wanted to be able to continue the worship they'd been brought up in the temple, which now they saw spoke of Christ. They'd never seen it before, but now they saw everything in the temple spoke of Christ. See, they could go into the, watch the sacrifice. Everything that the priest was wearing spoke of Christ. Everything the priest did spoke of Christ. Every item in that place spoke of him. So they wanted to continue in the worship. But as Stephen recognized, they couldn't. Because to do so was going to make a compromise down the track with Judaism, which they couldn't afford. They had to change Judaism, or the church would have been changed. And of course, that's the big debate and battle that Paul faced, the battle against legalism, where little aspects of Judaism started to come back and filter back into the church, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was starting to get submerged by the law of Moses. And so while the early Christians, who were all Jews, desired to keep their Jewishness and keep practicing Jewish ritual, Stephen is the first, and then others, Paul himself finally sees it too, they started to realize under the guidance of the Spirit that they had to stop those rituals because they were making a false issue. That spirituality for the Christian was not keeping the rituals of Judaism, it was walking in the Spirit in the light of God's new revelation for the church. Now Paul is so committed to his desire for the Jews that even right at the end of his life, he, in Acts 21, takes a Nazarite vow, which is something he shouldn't have done, because a Nazarite vow was not really something applicable to the church. But then, you see, Paul took the vow, and all the people with him taking the vow were also all Christians. So you see, even 30 years... Nearly 30 years into the history of the Christian church, Jewish Christians are still going to the temple, taking vows and offering sacrifices. Now, should they have been doing it? No, they shouldn't have really. And of course, the Nazarite vow that Paul took caused his arrest. Now, the Lord worked it out for glory. But really, if you think about it theologically, Paul had no business any longer being in the temple. Shouldn't have been there, because the temple sacrifice was to have finished with Christ. And anyone who went back and offered a lamb after the Lamb of God had been slain really was compromising the truth of doctrine. You see what I mean? You see, who is Christ? What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. Now once the Lamb has been slain and the blood has been shed, is there any need for any other animal to be slain on an altar? No. You see, any other sacrifice after the one of Christ really is blasphemy, isn't it? Because you're saying, well, Christ didn't do enough, we're doing another one now. Now, they rationalized it, and they said, well, we're doing it in remembrance. They had all sorts of rationalization. But really, it was wrong. And finally, the book of Hebrews had to be written as the last call to the Jews in Jerusalem, get out of that temple. Stop going in. Get outside, come out to the gate. Get outside the city walls. You have no more part in that system. So I just want to take you through the history of the early Jewish church in Palestine. And there are six stages in the history of the Jewish church in Palestine. And it's interesting the way the Lord, by persecution and by his revealed word, gave them the indications that times were going for them to get out. First, we have the time of persecution, which we're reading about here, or we've looked at here in Acts 7. And that's around 30 to 35 AD. And we have the first martyr, Stephen, and then we have the other martyrs who were killed by Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, in his persecution. And it's interesting that this first persecution gets the gospel moving out from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, because a lot of the Christians have to flee Jerusalem, or they flee with the gospel. So it's interesting, the Lord persecutes the church to get them moving. They're sitting there, still going to the temple each day, and the Lord has to bring persecution on them for them to take the gospel out to Samaria and Judea. And that's what happens. Of course, Philip is one of those who is very active. He goes up to Samaria and goes all the way through there, and then he goes down, talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. So that's the first stage, is peace, then persecution. Persecution gets them moving. The second stage, from probably about, there's a bit of peace after that, and then from 41 to 44 we have the second persecution led by Herod Agrippa the First. And it's in this second persecution stage that the gospel starts to move out to the empire. And this is when Paul and some of the others really start to move out. Although most of the apostles, most of the 12, still stay in and around Jerusalem. The third stage is from about 44 through to 60. And what you have in that stage is the church becoming more and more Gentile in the world, and the Jewish Christians in Palestine not moving at all. They've met all the Jews they can for Christ. There's not many more responding by that stage, and opposition to Christian Jews is hardening among other Jews. And of course in 60 AD, or shortly before, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. So you're at Acts 21 by that stage, which is when Paul takes the Nazarite vow and is arrested. The fourth stage is the murder, or first stage begins with the murder of James, the author of the book we studied to start the school, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he's murdered on the orders of the high priest in 62 AD. He was called James the Just, even by those who opposed Christ. They still recognize this man was a holy man, and many of even the unbelieving Jews considered that the fate of Jerusalem 8 years later was directly related to the murder of this just man, that it was a sign of the times. Now, of course, the temple was finished in 64 AD. So, hey, I thought the temple had been finished before that. No, the temple was still being built. They were still making additions, and the temple was finally finished in 64 AD. And around that time, just after the death of James, the book of Hebrews is written by an unknown author. I believe it's Paul, but you can believe what you like there. That's an interesting issue. But the book of Hebrews is written, and it is the call to the Jews who are Christians in Palestine to come out of the temple and to stop being involved in its worship. James, of course, was killed in the temple itself. And so the call in the book of Hebrews to come out, and then the last phase of the Jewish Christian church begins in AD 66, when the Jewish revolt against the Romans begins. And suddenly those Christians start to think, hey, remember the words of the Lord, when you see the eagles on the hills, flee from the city. And of course, what did they see all around Jerusalem? They saw Roman armies. What was at the head of every Roman army? An eagle standard. And when the Christians saw the Roman armies surround Jerusalem in 66 AD, they knew it was time to flee. Of course, the Roman armies made sure they couldn't for a while, but the siege was lifted under the Lord's wonderful grace. The siege was lifted temporarily, only for a few months, and in that time, the early Christians in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem, fled under the leadership of Cleopas, the cousin of James and Jesus, Simon, the son of Cleopas, shall I say, and he was the early leader who led them, and Simon, son of Cleopas, led them to Pella, P-E-L-L-A, and the early Jewish Christians stayed there during the Jewish revolt, and none of them perished in the carnage of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now what happened after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and finally the fall of Masada a year or so later? The Jewish nation as a whole was destroyed. 2.5 million Jews were sold into slavery at that time, but the Jewish Christians virtually escaped, and many of their Orthodox brethren never forgave them for escaping. And what happened was that the Jewish Christians came back into Palestine after the Romans pacified the whole area by slaughtering and deporting most of the population. And Jewish Christian churches, or synagogues as they called themselves, Christian synagogues, were established throughout Palestine right up to the second Jewish rebellion under Bar Kokhba in 135 AD. And so the last phase of the Jewish Christian churches as a separate entity begins at the fall of Jerusalem and ends at the revolt of Bar Kokhba. And initially the Jewish Christians supported the revolt against the Romans for patriotic reasons, but finally Rabbi Akiba, who was Bar Kokhba's right-hand man, Rabbi Akiba pronounced Bar Kokhba as Messiah. And at that point, the Jewish Christians said, we can't support you any longer because Jesus is Messiah. While we would support Bar Kokhba as nationalists, because we are Jews ourselves and we love our nation and we don't like what the Romans have done, we cannot support you in the revolt. So the Jewish Christians sided from that point on with the Romans, and so they were killed by their fellow Jews. And that virtually is the death knell of the independent Jewish Christian church. A few Jewish Christian congregations survived into the Middle Ages, but most Jewish Christians from 135 AD onwards were just members of the standard Christian church and were submerged in it and lost their Jewishness. And this is historically one of the reasons why it's very hard today to reach a Jew for Christ, in this country anyway. Because the Christian church has lost its sensitivity to Judaism, doesn't understand Jewish history, and doesn't understand early Christian history. There are very few Christians who know the facts that I've given to you this morning about the early Christian church in Jerusalem and Judea. So I want you just to make sure you've got that, so let's get any clarification that's needed, any questions you have on this passage, this point. Remember, I want you to go back through Acts 6, 7 and 8, and that'll give you the biblical background to this. Yes?
Just to read that after the 70 AD, 2.5 million Jews were put into slavery.
Yes, about 2.5 million Jews were enslaved after the revolt.
How many died?
Estimates from 100,000 to 1 million were killed by the Romans. The Romans killed Jews until their arms wouldn't hold their swords any longer. That's what Josephus says, and he was there. So the Romans just slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered until they just got exhausted killing people. The thing that brings that out very well is that program Masada, which was showed on television a couple of years ago. That is very accurate. And you hear at one point a Roman soldier gets off his horse and goes to rescue a child that he sees being abused by his father. And the Roman soldier says, I've killed so many good Jews. Now I have to kill a couple of bad ones. This is a pleasure. And that was the feeling. The Romans were just sick of killing Jews. Men, women and children. They butchered everybody. And then finally, when they couldn't butcher any more, they gathered all those that survived and just made slaves of them. But then the Jews committed suicide en masse too. Masada isn't the only case. Masada, in fact, was a minor thing. It's become a big thing. But in the battle where Josephus himself was captured, not 200 people committed suicide, but several thousand committed suicide in that battle in Galilee. I forget the actual town where Josephus was the governor and director. He survived because he was buried by corpses. He was sort of underneath and he was pulled out later. But no, several thousand Jews committed suicide rather than be captured by the Romans alive. This was a time of tremendous fanaticism. And of course, the Jewish Christian church wasn't involved. They got out of it. They remembered the words of the Lord in Luke 24 and in Matthew, and they escaped. They got out. So, of course, when they came back, they were looked upon by many of the Jewish neighbours as traitors. Where were you when our brothers and sisters were being slaughtered by the Romans? We were away. And so many Christian Jews were never forgiven by their own families for not dying, as everyone else just about did. And then finally, in 135, when the second rebellion broke out under Bar Kokhba, That was a horrific rebellion. That was more guerrilla warfare under Bar Kokhba, and it took the Romans a lot longer to crush it. And at that point, when the Jewish Christians supported Bar Kokhba initially, but then when Rabbi Akiba made that fatal mistake of calling Bar Kokhba the Messiah, and they pulled back, their fellow countrymen never forgave them for that. In fact, many times the Jewish Christians were slaughtered on the spot by the other Jews. Jews are great ones for fighting amongst themselves. There's a Jewish joke, and even in Israel today, you know, what have you got with three, you know, when you get two Jews together, you've got three opinions. And that's, you know, that's a standard joke in Israel today. They know they are a very factious people. And so the early Christian Jewish church suffered from that. In the early days, Acts chapter 6, Greek-speaking versus Hebrew-speaking. And then later, finally, in all the awful things that happened in Israel, they had to even split from their own people and their nation. But this is very important for you and for me, because no matter how patriotic you are to your country, and we're going to look at this next in pastoral theology, your objective and your citizenship and everything must be in heaven. You must not really be a patriot to an extreme for your nation here. Able, but recognize there will come a time for the parting of the ways. And the tragedy, if there is a tragedy at all, of the early Christians, Jewish Christians, was that it took them too long to realize that the parting of the way had come. Stephen recognized it first, but the others, it took a long time, and many had to die before they realized it. Any final points? We're going to follow directly on this in pastoral theology. Okay, read Shelley chapter 2 with discernment, although he's pretty right on the ball here. Read your Erdmann's passages that are spelt out in the notes that I've given you.
Is it Shelley chapter 2 or chapter 3?
Shelley chapter 2, I think. You'll be able to see in your note. What